ask you now to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 21. We have been working our way together through the book of Zechariah under the heading of the coming of the Shepherd King, because as we've seen so far, the book of Zechariah is all about the birth and the coming of Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, the good servant leader, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And this morning, as we're wrapping up our studies in the book of Zechariah, we're actually finishing up the book of Zechariah this morning, we want to consider together this morning how Jesus Christ, your good shepherd, will come again. Again, our text this morning, we're in the last chapter of the book of Zechariah. That's Zechariah chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to us all. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another. And the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected. Gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all whose sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Thus far, the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this conclusion of the book of the prophet Zechariah, We do ask for an extra measure of grace, of encouragement, of understanding, of hearing, and of comprehension. A measure of encouragement and comfort, even as your word is intended for us to be a great source of encouragement and comfort. We pray, O Lord, that as we do the work of your people, as we do the work of worship, as we do the work of listening and looking and reading and study and hearing, that you would do the work of saving and teaching and growing and blessing. Work among us, Lord, we pray, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Some things in life just aren't right. I mean, I guess you could say a lot of things in life aren't the way they ought to be. And you don't need somebody to tell you that. I mean, you know that intuitively when your car won't start or the cell phone bill is twice what it's supposed to be, or you're trying to work something out and you're just talking past each other, or you're having a relationship that's just frustrating. I mean, or you get up in the morning and everything is sore. You don't need someone to tell you that's not right. I mean, you know that intuitively. You just sense it. It's frustrating. It's angry. It's discouraging or it's stressful. And when you do have moments, you know, sometimes you have those moments like when it really clicks between you and another person, or someone really understands you, or maybe everything's falling into place at work and you're hitting all your deadlines and you're getting things done, or somebody acknowledges you and appreciates you and appreciates your work and your contributions. You know, you have moments like that that give you a taste of the way things ought to be. Those moments that give you a real taste of that's the way things could be and the way things should be, and yet those moments are often fleeting. And we're left with a lot of things in life that just still aren't quite right. They're not the way they ought to be. Well, as we wrap up the book of Zechariah this morning, I want to remind you that Jesus, your good shepherd, is coming back. And he will make things the way they're supposed to be. God's judgment is coming and everything will be made right. Look with me at our text. Again, this morning we're in the last chapter, chapter 14 of the book of Zechariah, beginning with verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. Now, this entire chapter is all about the day of the Lord and what is often called judgment day. Okay, the entire chapter, but especially the first verse, helps us to have a biblical perspective. Verse 1 gives us a biblical framework to how to think about what we often call judgment day. We think of judgment day as something horrible, you know, something to be dreaded. You think of a preacher banging on the pulpit trying to frighten you and scare you. We tend to think of judgment day as something dreadful to be avoided. And yet the biblical picture is that for God's people, judgment day is a day when it's a good day. It's a day when things will be made right. We think of a judge or being judged as something negative, but imagine a child, a little bitty kid, and he's being picked on at school, and maybe a bigger kid takes his book bag, and it's not right, but he's helpless. He can't do anything about it, and he's looking for an adult, a teacher, someone who can step in and make things right again, someone who'll judge the situation and say, that's not right. Or think of, in Zechariah's day, a widow, an elderly woman. And because her husband has passed away, she's vulnerable in some ways. She doesn't have certain rights, and she's helpless in some ways. And so other unscrupulous people are taking advantage of her and actually seizing her property and throwing her out on the street. And she's hoping that someone, maybe someone with some authority, someone with maybe an elder on the session at the gates of the city, someone will come in and judge that situation. And someone will step in and say, this isn't right. That's the biblical picture of judgment day. Not of a horrible thing, but of a wonderful thing when the Lord himself at last steps in, determined to make things the way they're supposed to be. So look with me again at our text this morning, beginning with verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. Right, the image here is the city of Jerusalem is under siege. We're going to see all the nations of the world are gathered around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has been plundered. It's been looted over the years. Remember when the Babylonians came in and they burned down the city, they looted and pillaged the temple. The picture here is that God's people, in some sense, live under siege. There's a conflict. There's an ongoing conflict between the ways of the world and the ways of God. You know, in terms of your attitude, your perspective, the way you look at life, your priorities, what was important to you, the way you treat people, your family, your value, there's a constant conflict between the ways of the world and the ways of God. And so and we're often like Jerusalem, surrounded by the world and being pummeled and pillaged and looted. That's the picture here. God's people under attack, God's people under siege, and yet we're given a promise that one day everything that's ever been taken from you will be restored. You know, in war, things are often taken from you. Lands and properties are seized. The city was looted and pillaged, and God is using that image here to say that everything that's ever been taken from you, I mean, maybe you've literally been robbed. You know, I remember when I was young, someone broke into our house one time and took some things. But it could be anything that's ever been taken from you in life. Your dignity, your self-respect, peace and quiet. Or maybe it's your good health or a loved one or an important relationship or your plan. Everything in life that's ever been stolen from, everything life has ever taken from you, especially as we're caught up in this conflict because the ways of the world are not the ways of God. And so we're constantly being mistreated and maltreated. But the promise is that one day, everything that you've ever been robbed of, maybe it's your self-respect, maybe it's your confidence, maybe it's your peace of mind, everything that has ever been taken from you, one day will be restored to you. That's what he says. He says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, all the things that have been looted and pillaged and taken from you, will be divided in your midst. And granted, it's a difficult verse to translate, and some Bibles translate it differently, but this seems to be the most accurate. That the idea that all these things that have ever been taken from the city of Jerusalem and the people of God, one day they'll be brought back, and hey, that's mine. And all of a sudden, all these things that you've long since given up on, that you've long since considered loss, restored to you. There it is. It's yours again. Everything ever taken from you one day will be restored. Verse 2, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Well, that's not what we expect him to say, is it? But remember, we've seen that in the book of Zechariah, there were many people in Jerusalem who were Jewish in name only. That is, they were Jewish. They considered themselves God's people because they were Jewish. They lived in Jerusalem. They believed God exists, but they weren't actively trusting in the Lord. They really weren't following the Lord as their shepherd. And so at Judgment Day, they're not going to be exempt from judgment. Just because we call ourselves God's people, just because we say, I believe God exists, that doesn't make us exempt from judgment. And so here, half the people of Jerusalem, they're only Jewish in name only. They're going to be carried away in the judgment. Verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Now, remember, we've seen so far the leaders of Jerusalem, they were false shepherds. A good shepherd cares for and tends and protects and leads the people. A good shepherd fights off the wolves. A good shepherd goes ahead and fights for the people. And we've seen that the leaders of Jerusalem at this time, they weren't good shepherds. They were plundering the sheep. They were sacrificing the sheep. They were pillaging instead of caring for the sheep. They were false shepherds. Here's the promise that the Lord is a good shepherd. And he will go ahead of his people and defend, as a shepherd defends his flock from the wolves, God is going to defend his people. So that here, Judgment Day is not depicted as a horrible day, but it's a day in which God is coming to protect and defend his people, his flock, his kingdom, and his cause. Now, we're going to come back and we'll pick up at verse 4, but for now, drop down to verse 12, and you'll see that there is certainly a dreadful aspect to Judgment Day. Verse 12 says that this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Hard to think of a more vivid depiction of judgment. It sounds like something from Indiana Jones, you know, when the Nazis opened up the Ark of the Covenant. The picture here, okay, is that God is going to defend and protect his people, his cause. The whole book of Zechariah is that God in his mercy would one day send the perfect leader, the perfect combination of compassion and courage, the good shepherd. You know, it's hard to submit to leadership you don't trust. You know, it's hard to submit to a leader you don't believe in or you don't agree with. But the promise here is that God would send the perfect leader who is both bold and self-sacrificing. He's there's nothing you can find wrong with the Lord Jesus. And yet, what do you do with people who won't submit to him? They won't even submit to those perfect leader ever. Here's one who, with whom no one can find any fault. What do you do with people who won't even submit to him? And what do we do with people who insist on bringing grief and trouble and war against the people of God? Something ultimately has to be done. And so the picture here is Judgment Day is a day when the Lord Jesus comes to once and for all defend and protect his people. Verse 13, on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. So yes, Judgment Day is a day of dread and panic, but not for the people of God. It's for those who reject the Lord Jesus, who refuse to be one of his sheep, who refuse to follow the good shepherd. Verse 15, a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. In other words, that's a reminder that these aren't just innocent people. These are people gathered for war. And they're gathered around Jerusalem. All the nations gathered here at war. Something must be done. And so Judgment Day is depicted as God coming to save. God coming to deliver and protect. To put it another way, the picture we're left with in the book of Zechariah is that God would send this ideal king, this flawless, this faultless, the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. I mean, you can't find any fault with him. He would willingly be pierced and struck down for us. That is, he would do everything humanly possible for your good. And yet, if you refuse to even follow him, what's to be done with someone who refuses to even follow him? Those who will not worship the Lord Jesus as king, well, then they will receive what they deserve. They'll be judged. Verse 17, if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not keep the feast of booths. All right, the feast of booths was a Jewish holiday when Jewish people all over the world would come to Jerusalem and you would temporarily live in a booth, a tent or a hut or some kind of temporary shelter. It was kind of like church camp. It was like going to French Creek in the summer where God's people would gather together and they would live under sort of primitive circumstances like that, and it would remind them of what it was like for the Hebrews in the wilderness living in tents. But it was a time of fellowship. Again, like going to French Creek, it was a time of fellowship. All God's people would come together, and you're kind of roughing it, but you're gathering together for fun, for fellowship, to learn, to grow, and to worship. And the picture here is, who's going to be struck down? Those who will not come to worship God. the Lord Jesus Christ as King. And it's necessary. Judgment Day is necessary if God's people are going to be safe and if Jesus Christ is going to be worshipped. Look at how our passage ends. We're dropping all the way down to the very end of the last verse. There shall no longer be a traitor, T-R-A-D-E-R, no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. The word traitor there is literally Canaanite. Okay, in this day, there won't be a Canaanite in the temple in the house of the Lord. But this isn't a racial thing where we're going to keep out people from the land of Canaan. The Canaanites, of course, were people who lived in the land of Canaan. They've been driven out years ago. They don't even, in a sense, exist at this point. The word Canaanite by this time had come to mean what you have translated here, a traitor. That is, the Canaanites, that's what they called the people who were buying and selling, who were trading, particularly in human trafficking and slavery, or any kind of that, the buying and selling that was taking advantage of the people of God. Remember, we've seen so far that even the temple had become a money-making venture. Where here you were, you've come a long distance to want to worship, and you get there, and you got to have an animal or something to sacrifice to worship. Well, you couldn't bring an animal such a long way, so you got to buy something. Well, first they say, we don't accept your currency. So you've got to come over here, and you can exchange your currency for our currency, but that's going to cost you. And so there's an exorbitant cost for that, and then you go and you have to buy an animal to sacrifice, and they're going to gouge you for that. And so the whole it had all become this money-making venture. And if God's people are going to be safe and fed and cared for, if Jesus Christ is going to be worshipped, if everything is going to be made right, then something has to be done about that. And so that's the picture here, is that Judgment Day is not depicted as something for us to worry about or dread, but something for us to look forward to as a day when everything will be made just right. Okay, so go back with me now. We're going back to the beginning of the passage, back to verse 4, and we're going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to see where Zechariah is doing. Verse 4, on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so the one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Okay, now remember, Zechariah is a prophet. And we said that the book of Zechariah is apocalyptic literature, it contains highly symbolic, often dream-like visions. Here's the very last one. Okay. Here's a picture. The Lord Jesus will come again, and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split in two. It's going to into two halves, like two mountains with a valley in between. Half the mountain's going to move to the north, half's going to move to the south. So it's like Jesus standing here and with one foot on each mountain, and as if there's a valley in between them. Okay, this is highly symbolic imagery. Remember how the book of Zechariah began? Way back in chapter 1, God spoke through the prophet Zechariah, and he said, "Return to me, and I'll return to you." Okay. There were many Jewish people. They were Jewish in name only. And many of them were still living in Babylon. They didn't even bother to come back to Jerusalem. They didn't even bother to be among the people of God. They didn't even bother to come and help build the temple and rebuild the city and the kingdom of God. And God says, come back to me. Return, and I'll return to you. You know, there is forgiveness. There is hope. There's a new beginning. But you got to come to me. You come to me and I'll come to you. And that's how the book of Zechariah began. Return to me, says the Lord, and I'll return to you. And then, Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah has this first of his night visions. Remember, there in the night, Zechariah looked and he saw horses. Remember that? He saw these horses of different colors, and they represented angels, okay? They go out to patrol the earth, God's angels, looking out after the world and looking after God's people. And Zechariah saw the angels, these horses were among the glen. They were among the trees, down in a little glen, down in the dark. And the image there is that in the dark times, in the valleys of life, the Lord is there with you, okay? The Lord is your shepherd. Even in the valley, God is there. God's angels are there to care for you. That was Zechariah chapter 1. Then we came to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah has another vision. This time it's two mountains. The problems have gotten bigger. It's two big mountains representing all the problems of life that are just too much. Like all the rubble in the city of Jerusalem that impeded the progress, that made it impossible to rebuild the temple in the city. There were two giant mountains, and these mountains were made of bronze. That is, they were immovable. They were insurmountable. They just didn't have the power, the resources, the political clout. It couldn't be done. And yet, what did we see in that vision? As the problems of life get bigger, God's provision gets greater. And so there in the valley between the two bronze mountains, we see not horses, but horse-drawn chariots. Okay? God's angelic warriors going out to fight on behalf of his people. Once again, it's in the valley. It's in the low places. It's in the dark places. There is God present with his angels to care for his people. And so now we come to the end of the book of Zechariah, and we see the same thing. The Lord is a place of shelter. Here, the city is surrounded. All the nations have surrounded Jerusalem. But God says he's going to come, and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split. So 1 foot is on one part of this mountain and 1 foot is on the other, and there's going to be a valley in between, and that's the safe place where God's people can escape. God's people are under siege, but Jesus will come and there'll be a valley underneath him where God's people can flee. That's what he says, verse 5. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to us all, and you shall flee as you fled from an earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. The picture here is the Lord is a place of shelter in times of trouble, in times of grief, in times of loss, and even in times of judgment. That's what this is talking about, being under siege, under the world, and it's talking about judgment day. And yet the Lord Jesus is a refuge and a place of shelter, even in times of judgment. And how did the book begin? Return to the Lord, and he'll return to you. Well, that's exactly what Zechariah says here. He says, the people shall flee to the Lord. They shall flee to the valley of the Lord. And then it says, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In other words, you flee to the Lord. You return to the Lord. He's going to return to you. You go to the Lord. He's going to come to you. Return to the Lord, and he will not turn you away. With Christ, there's mercy, there's compassion, there's forgiveness, there's a new beginning, there's grace. The Lord is a place of shelter. And everything one day will be made right. Verse 6 says, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. The ending of that verse is extremely difficult to translate. We're not sure what the words actually mean in Hebrew. It could mean cold or frost, or it could mean the light, like the light of the stars or the sun, is impeded. Whatever the meaning is, this is an unusual day. In fact, he says it in verse 7, there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Don't get lost in the details. There's going to be a day when there's no light. So in the daytime, when you expect light, there'll be no light. But then at night, when you expect darkness, then there's going to be light. Well, you can't help but think that when Jesus hung on the cross, and when he was pierced, and when he was struck down, when you expect God the Father to look down on his Son and shine on him and be pleased with him, because how many times did at least twice that we know of, God the Father looked down on Jesus and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. We expect God to look down on Jesus and smile on him and shine on him. And yet here it is. It's the middle of the day. The Lord's hanging on the cross. He's pierced. He's struck down. And instead of God looking down on him and smiling down on him, instead it becomes dark in the middle of the day. And the Lord Jesus enters the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of deep darkness. And instead of the Father shining on him, the darkness of God's judgment falls on Jesus. Darkness in the middle of the day is the opposite of what you expect. And then it says, but at evening time, when you expect darkness, there will be light. You know, we expect the Father to smile, to shine down on Jesus. That's what Jesus deserves. But we anticipate God's frown. This is one reason why Judgment Day troubles us, is we know our guilt, we know what we deserve, and we anticipate that frown, that darkening of judgment. But here's the promise of the opposite of what we anticipate, that the darkness of judgment falls on Jesus so that evening might come, the light might come in evening, so that God the Father might smile on you and shine on you like light at night. And the picture there is not only with the crucifixion of Christ, but looking ahead to Judgment Day, things would get unexpectedly dark. The people of God are surrounded like the nations surrounding Jerusalem. And then when all seems lost, God provides deliverance. When there's light expected, there's darkness. But when darkness is expected, light comes. Verse 8, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. We already saw in chapter 12 and then in chapter 13, verse 1, that when the Lord Jesus would be pierced, when he would be struck, and when he would be pierced, when God would pour out on his people a spirit of prayer, grace, and pleas of mercy, so that we look on him whom we've pierced and weep as we weep for a firstborn son, God said he would open up for us a fountain of cleansing. That when we look to Lord Jesus Christ, there's a fountain of forgiveness and pardon and cleansing. At around the same time, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision that living waters would flow from the temple. Okay, living water means fresh water as opposed to stagnant water. Water, of course, is life-giving. You need it. But also in the temple, water is used for cleansing. And Ezekiel has this image of water flowing out of the temple. Well, Zechariah picks up on that, and he says, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. In other words, life-giving, refreshing, cleansing flows from the presence of God in every direction. Half of them to the eastern sea, half of the western sea. In every direction, grace and cleansing and the life-giving Spirit of God flows out in every direction all year round. In literal Jerusalem, there's a dry season, there's a rainy season. But here it says that living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem and it shall continue in summer as in winter. The image here is of the life-giving Spirit with his cleansing flows from God all year round in every direction. Jesus stood up and he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. He told the woman at the well, he says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask of me and I'd give you living waters. If any man believes in me, I shall cause living waters from bubble up from within you. The picture here is of the life-giving, cleansing Spirit of God going forth from Jesus in all direction, all year round. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. We've already seen that for the people of Jerusalem, their problems were just too big for them. They were insurmountable. They're like giant bronze mountains. They couldn't do it. They could not rebuild the city. They didn't have the muscle. They didn't have the manpower. They didn't have the resources. They didn't have the political clout. Like our problems are often too big for us. But like the people of Jerusalem, our prayers are often too small. All the people of Jerusalem wanted to rebuild the temple. They just wanted to fix the city. They just wanted to be like it used to be. And their prayers were too small. Because what we see in the book of Zechariah is that God would one day act in such a way that would not just answer their prayers, but that would far exceed anything they've ever dreamed of or imagined. Because when God would finally send a good shepherd king to care for the city, he would not just be one king among many. He wouldn't just be the king of Jerusalem. But when God at last would act, this Lord Jesus one day would be king over all the world. Our problems are too big for us, but our prayers, the things we pray for, are far, far too small. God is able to do far more beyond what we might ever ask or think. The Lord will be king over all the earth, and on that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. Verse 10, the whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. Okay, that means no more mountains, okay? No more problems. No more valleys, no more troubles. That's the image here. OK, Okay? No more mountain. Everything will be level. Everything is going to be smooth. Everything is going to be right. In fact, the only thing that's going to be lifted up will be Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem represents the people of God. It represents the worship. That, of course, will be lifted up. Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site. Everything else will be lower. No more mountains, no more valleys, no more troubles, no more problems. But the people of God and the worship of the Lord will be lifted up. Verse 11, and it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. God had decreed the Babylonians would come in and bring judgment on the city and destroy it as they had. And now God says, never again. That is, if Jesus Christ was judged for you, if he was pierced for you, if he was struck down for you, and you're trusting in him for that, then you never have to fear judgment. You don't have to fear being struck down. You don't have to fear being pierced. He says, Jerusalem shall dwell in security. There shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. That is, Jesus Christ has been judged for us in our place once and for all, that we might be safe and secure. The Lord is our shelter. Verse 14, the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. The picture is that the world is always pillaging God's people and taking and robbing and stealing. But one day, all the wealth of the world and all the gifts of all the different cultures and all the songs and the music and the money and the garments and all the riches of the world will be brought in worship to the Lord. Verse 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. The picture here is that from among all the nations that hate God and have fought God, there'll be those who are forgiven and pardoned. And now people from all over the world and all the nations and cultures will come and bring their gifts and their riches and bring them in worship and join in the Feast of Booths and join in the fellowship and the worship and the learning and the spiritual growth. And every little detail will be just right. This is how the passage ends. Verse 20. On that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Now, you remember, so much of the book of Zechariah has been all about the temple and rebuilding the temple. And you remember in the temple, everything had to be just right. And once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy places, and everything had to be just right. And he would have to wear his turban, and on the turban would be the plate that says, holy to the Lord. That was special. That was once a year, a one-time occasion. God says, the Lord Jesus, your shepherd, is coming back, and every little detail of your experience, everything in life is going to be made just right. And even the bells on the horses, I mean, what could be more insignificant than the bells on the harness of a horse? Even the bells on the horses will be inscribed holy to the Lord. The picture here is that one day every little aspect of human experience, every aspect of this world, every single detail of this world, of life, will be exactly right. Everything will be perfect. Everything will find its fulfillment and its purpose and its meaning in its consecration and dedication to God and to worship. He says, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. Okay? At the altar, the place of sacrifice, you had certain bowls. They were vessels. They were made of gold. They had to be consecrated. They were holy. But the temple was a big place, and so you had all kind of other regular pots. And he said, in this day, even the regular pots back in the temple will be holy, like the special vessels used at the altar. He says, in fact, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. He's saying, the pots in your kitchen, nothing was more common or everyday than a clay pot you would use in your kitchen. And he's saying, even the pots in your kitchen. Okay, this is talking about every detail of everyday life. Even the pots in your kitchen will be holy to the Lord. Every little aspect of human experience will be perfect. It'll be just right. It'll find its fulfillment, its purpose, its meaning in its consecration and dedication to the Lord and to worship. He says, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice. What he's simply saying is that you could just pick up whatever pot you used every single day, and it would be so holy, you could take that into the temple and use it at the altar with the sacrifice. He's saying a day is coming when everything is going to be made just right, and every aspect of your life and your experience is going to be find its perfect meaning and purpose and fulfillment in its consecration and dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship of him. So when we speak of Judgment Day, it's not intended to be something for us to dread or fear, but rather a day to look forward to when the Lord Jesus, your good shepherd, will once and for all make everything the way it's supposed to be. Let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, we feel the brokenness all the time. We feel it physically. We experience it in relationships, in our own understanding, and in things happening in our culture. Everywhere we turn, things, there's just so much that's not right. And we're thankful. We're thankful we have a good shepherd. We have a shepherd, Jesus, who does take care of us. He leads us. He provides for us. We have no reason to complain, and yet we're thankful that even the Lord Jesus acknowledges that not everything is right yet. But we're thankful that God sees that he understands that, and that he's going to come one day and he's going to make things right. And come, Lord Jesus, come soon and remedy the things that ail this world, Lord. Come soon, Lord, that all might be consecrated, devoted, dedicated to you. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name.